For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in John 9, and we've been studying the Gospel of John for about 10 weeks now. And our purpose in studying this Gospel is really the same as John's in writing it. And you've been seeing these passages. He says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book," hundreds. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And that's the uniqueness of the Gospel of John. John wrote it specifically connecting signs that Jesus would perform with claims Jesus would make about who he himself is. So in the miracle Jesus performs in John 9 that we're going to look at today, he on one level meets a very pressing physical need. He heals a man who was born blind. But at the same time, he goes on and he proves he's something far greater than a good ophthalmologist. And so let's take a look at what Christ does here. The setting for this, that I'll unpack more in a few moments, is still, like the last 2 weeks, following the Feast of the Tabernacles. And I'll explain the relationship of this sign to that festival in a moment. But Jesus is still unpacking who he is immediately following this feast. And he says in verses 1 and 2, "As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" Now what the disciples were doing here is they were taking a general biblical principle that sickness in this world is caused by man's rebellion against God. But what they were doing was reflecting what the religious leaders of this day had done, the Pharisees, trying to find a precise cause and effect relationship between every sin and every sickness. And Christ says, nah. He says, that's not the case. It was neither this man's that sin nor his parents. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, the rabbis of the day would look at this man born blind and conclude that either he had sinned as a fetus or that his mother had sinned while she was pregnant with him. And he's there, no way. Take that off the slate. Actually, God has in his sovereignty both permitted this as well as he is going to affect the healing through his sovereignty. And so Jesus now goes on and makes a bold claim, and he backs it up with the miracle. The claim is, he says, "Now we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work," and he's speaking of his soon-to-come crucifixion. "While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And probably only a few hours earlier, he had said the same words in chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I'm the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And it's at this point, then, after speaking to the disciples back in chapter 9, he says, when he had said this, he spat on the ground. He made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to the man's eyes. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which translated means sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. This man's eyes now are miraculously receiving sight for the first time in his life. And yet Jesus' claim is actually far more miraculous than this. The healing has only just begun in this man's life. Now, to understand the magnitude of the claim of Christ that "I'm the light of the world, I'm the source of life," and he means spiritual life there. To understand that, you do need to understand what this festival was all about. that Jesus was presently just walking away from. The Festival of the Tabernacles celebrated primarily God's provision for Israel over 1,000 years early. God rescued Israel from Egyptian slavery by a variety of miracles that convinced the Pharaoh to let the people go. And then God continued to work, because shortly afterwards, Pharaoh changed his mind. He realized their economy basically was going to collapse without all these slaves. And so he sent the army out after them to bring them back. And God miraculously protected them. He parted the Red Sea. He gave Israel dry ground to walk across. And then as the Egyptian army followed him, he collapsed the Red Sea on them. This wheel of a chariot was found by divers about 12 years ago, and many more wheels and bones and whatnot have been found at the bottom of the Red Sea since then. And so not only did he save them from Egypt, for the next 40 years, God continued to lead, to guide Israel through the wilderness. Now, how did he do this? How did he lead them? Actually, he did it through GPS. A far more sophisticated GPS than we have. Hard to believe that in the second millennium BC, but it was there. It's God's pillar system. By day, he led them by a pillar of cloud, and at night, by a pillar of fire. When he had them travel at night, that fire would go ahead of them. When he had them in camp at night, that fire would be there. That fire would be reminding them of God's presence. It would be reminding them not only had he rescued them in the past, but that he was providing for them now, that they would have all the food, clothing, and water. All their needs would be met by God, and they would be safe. That's what that pillar of fire represented to them. That's the light of God, his rescue, his provision, his protection. Now, over 1,000 years later, the Feast of the Tabernacles has been celebrated annually. And that is what it is celebrating, that moment. And it's just ended. And Jesus is walking away from it. That's the setting of this remarkable claim. Now, one of the most spectacular parts of this festival was the lighting ceremony that occurred. There were four menorah. Now that looks kind of like it's made to look tall. It's because they were 75 feet tall, and there were four of them. And this lighting, they say, illuminated the entire city of Jerusalem. Why? What was the purpose? To commemorate that pillar of fire that illustrated God's presence with them at every moment and all that he provided in rescue and provision. That's what that illumination meant. And Christ uttered these words that I am the light of the world at the while those were still hot from the fire that had been burning in them for 8 days. While the brilliance of their light that had shone around the city was still vivid in the minds of everybody who celebrated that, except this blind man. That's the context of Christ claiming, I am the light of the world. What those symbolize, I am your rescuer, your provider, your protector. All that you need in this life. And you can bet they saw that relationship. Jeff covered last week how the Pharisees reacted to it in chapter 8. And we'll see in a moment how they react here too. And that's his message for us. Jesus is claiming to be the light of the world because he is, because he offers us rescue from darkness, because he offers us provision in how to live this life in the way God designed us to live it. Only he would know this. Well, now, Jesus graciously offers this light to everyone. But it does not mean that we are necessarily illuminated by it. It takes more than that. It depends on how we respond to it. And so we're going to continue to read here, and we're going to see two very different responses to this light. Between the man that was blind and the Pharisees, most of the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And what's key again is our response to the light that has been given determines the effect of the light on our life. The response determines the effect. Now, as we read this, the different external reactions, they're going to be pretty easy to pick out. But as you do, start to think about why these reactions are different. Okay, we've got some reading to do here. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. And he kept saying, I'm the one. So they're saying to him, well, then how then are your eyes open? He answered, well, the man who's called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I was blind when he did this. I don't know. They brought the these are neighbors. They knew he had been blind. Anyways, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said, he applied clay to my eyes. I washed. I saw. I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man's not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But other Pharisees were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Because they know that's not possible. And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Well, the Jews then did not believe it of him that he'd been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he then see? And his parents said, we know this is our son, and we know he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself. And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, Jesus, to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And so they acknowledged there would be a Christ, a Messiah, a sent one from God to deliver them, but they refused that it would be this man, Jesus. And you'd be excommunicated if you said that. For this reason, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God, which is a phrase there that means your testimony is before God. We know this man is a sinner. And he said, now, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And so they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They were supposed to be smart people, the Pharisees. He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Well, they reviled him and said, you're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from. And the man said, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. Now, we know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone's God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of the person born blind. Remember, this is the formerly blind person speaking. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, "You were born blind entirely in sins, and you're teaching us." So they did put him out. They excommunicate him from the synagogue community. Well, Jesus heard they'd put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Which was a phrase that meant the Messiah. And he answered, "Well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. The story doesn't end. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Well, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "Hey, we're not blind too, are we?" They knew that he was speaking figuratively now and spiritually, and Jesus said to them, "Well, if you were blind, you'd have no sin, but since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." All right. So what I want to do is review the response and the results of these two very different reactions. So let's look at the Pharisees first, the response to what goes on and the results of them. Remember, these people are the religious leaders of Judaism. They know the Bible, the Old Testament, forward and back. And they are called on to protect the spiritual welfare of the people. That is their role. So their inquiring like this of this evidence for this man makes total sense. Their hesitation makes sense. And yet, as the man actually pointed out, the Old Testament prophets say of the Messiah, how will we know the Messiah? Because somebody, he, this person, the anointed one, the Christ, will open the eyes of the blind. That'll be the sign. Nobody else will do this. He will be the Messiah. They knew these passages. And so why didn't they connect the dots? They're hearing the claim of Jesus more than once. They're hearing it in the background, the large menorah is still probably glowing from the heat of 8 days. And they know the scripture better than anybody else. And probably, most of all, were eagerly anticipating the coming of the Messiah, wanting him to come. Why? Why didn't they interpret things this way? Well, the hint is right there in the passage. He says, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying this man's not from God because he didn't keep the Sabbath." He did not keep the Sabbath, the day of worship of God, the day of rest. Jesus broke 4 religious rules. These are written in the Talmud. These are written down. It's not us making these up. He plowed. He spit, which created a furrow. I think you've kind of heard this in earlier parts of the series. He kneaded the mud. He anointed the person's eyes, and he healed them. The only healing you were permitted to do on the Sabbath was to save a life. You could see somebody with a broken bone sticking out, and you'd sit there and go, not going to die. We'll get to it tomorrow. And so they were up in arms over this. And yet Jesus had done nothing wrong. The Talmud were the man-made religious rules, the hyper-rigid rules made by man. Jesus had done nothing against Scripture. And I believe the timing of this is probably intentional because Jesus, as we've seen and will continue to see in John, never hesitated to confront the religious leaders with the hypocrisy between their man-made rules and the love that God commands in Scripture. And here they are putting their man-made rules above human need yet once again. And he's confronting them with that. And so they were unwilling to connect the dots of to who this is because either they're unwilling to re-examine their belief in their own Sabbath rules and or their view of who Jesus was. They weren't willing to sit there and go, could we be wrong? And so we see that it their response has some results. Let's move quickly. They start off telling the person, hey, you were never blind. But good question. You'd want to get a little evidence. Well, once the parents verify, oh, yeah, he was blind. All right. He's always been blind. Well, then it must have been somebody else that healed him, because we know this man is a sinner and they can't do that kind of work. You're too ignorant later when he stands up for Christ. When he stands up and defends what happened, knowing full well what's going to happen. They just respond, you're too ignorant to know what you're talking about. And finally, we excommunicate you. They became more and more entrenched in their spiritual blindness. And to the very end, they insisted they were seeing everything clearly, but Christ disagreed, where he said in the last few verses there, because you claim you see, you are blind. And they've become increasingly spiritually blind, not only through this episode in miracle, but as we see through the book of John. Because of that, they are morally culpable for that sin, he says, and because of that, you remain in your sin. Well, let's compare that with the blind man. Well, at Jesus' mere word, somebody he doesn't even see, he obeys the word, Jesus' word. I don't know how he got to the pool. We know that this ceremony probably ended near this pool, so somehow he got to the pool. He washes the clay off his eyes. I kind of have wondered, did he hear Jesus spit and then feel this going on his eyeballs? You know, be like a little gross, I would think. And actually, it was a little gross in that day, too. Consider it that way, too. He gets physical sight, but the healing doesn't stop there. He gets more sight. He defends Jesus with increasing, we saw, theological wisdom. All of a sudden, he's telling the religious leaders what scriptures say, how they connect with what Jesus did. Wow. Well, then he also gets spiritual insight into who Jesus himself is. Did you note the progression when we read it? He goes from saying, it's the man, Jesus. Well, who do you say he is? He's a prophet. Who do you think he is? He is from God. Now it's at this point, so we see him getting to know who Jesus is more and more because of his willingness to respond to what at first, what little he did know, but God granting him more insight. And then Jesus comes on the scene, finds out that he's been put out of the synagogue. Jesus again initiates with him like he did in the original healing. And he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the guy says, you know, I'd like to believe if I knew who he was. You see his willingness right there. I don't know who he is, but if I found out, yeah. He goes, well, guess what? You're not only talking to him, you're looking at him. And the man responds, Lord, I believe, and he worships him. And that doesn't mean he gathered people together and began to sing to God. It means he laid his life down for God. It means he said, I am yours. I will follow you. I believe this man was present at the Acts 2 Pentecost. I think it was an incredible moment. And so we see two completely different responses to the exact same evidence. How come? What does that tell us? Well, this passage teaches us that there is a relationship between evidence and faith. And what is that evidence? Where, what is that relationship between us? It's probably different than many of us think. We often think, you know, if God gives me the right kind of evidence, the kind that I need, and I'm wired differently than you, so it may be different. But if he gives me the right kind, the right amount of evidence, I will automatically believe. I will naturally believe. That'll just be the natural flow of my thought and heart. as long as I get the right kind of evidence. And yet this passage clearly disagrees. Evidence is clearly important here and throughout the Bible. This isn't about blind faith, not just hearing about this guy Jesus. Well, okay, sounds good, I will. Evidence is important, and yet it is not the determining factor. What is the determining factor? Both parties got the same evidence, and yet opposite responses. It's because the problem with faith, the Pharisees' faith, lack of faith in Jesus, was not from insufficient evidence. It was because they were unwilling to bow to Jesus. They didn't hear the evidence because they had already predetermined, this man is not from God, he is a sinner. Anybody who confesses him, we will kick him out of the synagogue. All these decisions had already been made in their hearts. So while they got the same evidence as the blind man, they weren't contesting that he had been healed. They refused to believe this. And it would be about 5 months later, they would do all they could to make the Romans crucify them, and they crucify Christ, and they succeeded in that. So when it comes to investigating and following God, whether you're investigating him or whether you're a Christian and you're following him, no one is completely neutral in our perspective. We all come to him and to this evidence that he provides with some kind of a bias. Either we're like the Pharisees, that we are unwilling to bow to God no matter what he shows us. And as a result, frankly, no evidence would persuade us. Or our bias is, I am willing to follow him if he shows me what this is. And so this bias that we have may be culturally influenced, it may be sociologically influenced, but it is not determined by those things. This bias of whether or not we are willing to follow God no matter what he calls us to, that comes from our own choice. We choose this bias, and we can choose to change it as well. And that's why we're held morally accountable for this bias. It's why Jesus said, and again, I know we looked at this passage before, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it's from God. Notice the order. If you're willing to do his will, you will find out what's true. Not the reverse. Well, really, I'm not sure I'll go down whatever road you show me, but go ahead, bring on the evidence, and I'll decide at that point. No, not that at all. If God exists, we would say. I'm not sure he does yet, but if he exists, and if I'm given sufficient evidence, which, gee, I'm not there yet, but if I get that evidence, I can tell you now, I will follow him because he is God. He would be God. Oh, God will then reveal what you need. And so the result, really, when you put these together, is a principle that light received, accepted, like the blind man started to accept it just by doing what Christ said about going to the pool. He didn't know who Christ was. Light received results in more sight. Light rejected both exposes our heart, as well as it results in greater blindness. Such were the Pharisees. So what was the essential element here? What is present in the blind man such that he is inclined this way? This bias is there, yes. The bias is there to want to know God, whomever he is, and gee, if I ever find out, I'll follow him. Okay, that was his bias. But what drove that, whereas the Pharisees did not have it? This passage is the clue. And you could write in your margin Luke 18:11. And I'm not sure how much, maybe it's like 10 through 14 is the whole story. But it was the need. You see, the blind man knew he needed Jesus. He knew he needed what Christ had to offer. He didn't just get healed and then go, okay, I got my need met. I'm out of here. Oh, no. Under persecution, he stood up for it because he knew he needed something more. He knew he needed something more than provision in this life. He knew he needed the light of the world, what Christ offers, eternal life. And he got that as God continued, as he continued to pursue this light. And so the Pharisees, because they were blind, because they were unwilling to see their need for what Christ offers, they remained in their sin. Anyone here think they have all the answers to how to live this life? I know it's a rhetorical question. Nobody here would say that. But do we know how to show love to our friends, our neighbors, our parents, our spouses, our children in every situation? Do we know how to do that? Know what that looks like? Do we understand how to keep our careers, our hobbies, our entertainment in the subordinate level that they should to what is most valuable to us? Do we know what the meaning of life is? That proverbial question. The purpose of why we're here. And have we figured out to the degree that we, you know, as imperfect beings can, are we figuring out what it means to have that at the center of all that we do? Well, I know those are rhetorical questions. Aren't our anxieties evidence that we need light? The things that we worry about, the things where we don't feel fulfilled, that we don't have the answers. We have need. Even our being here, we recognize probably the mistakes we've made in life, the ones we're willing to admit to and realize I don't have all the answers. And most of all, who of us can be confident of where we will be in eternity when we die unless it's revealed to us? Are any of us capable of figuring that out from within ourselves? No, it takes light revealed to us. And so Jesus is claiming to be this light who provides eternal life with him in heaven. And his mission is fulfilled 5 months later. The mission of providing that light on the cross. If you're investigating Christianity, do you know what really happened on the cross? He wasn't just giving an example of what it means to love sacrificially like we're called to do. Now, what happened there, I like the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, who lived that perfect, morally perfect life, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, on the cross, God the Father placed your sins and my sins on Jesus. Surely our griefs he bore, it says in Isaiah 53. And then God poured out his wrath on his son, judging that sin that's due you and I. Jesus is to be that sacrifice for us. He is the substitute, if we wish that, and he offers it as a free gift. He said, I've paid the price. I paid the price due you. It's a free gift. It's what the word grace means. You hear grace a lot. It's a free gift. And in the Bible, there's actually many free gifts, but this is the entry point into them all, if you will. Now, if you're investigating Christianity, really you're investigating Jesus, do you identify with this man? Do you have that bias that if he reveals himself to me, I will follow? Not sure I believe that yet, but if I find that out, I will do that. Well, what it would mean if that's so is Revelations 3:20, where Christ is promising, really to us all, but to you, if you're investigating, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, see, we have to let him in. I will come to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. We have to make that decision. There comes a point as we go through this process, like the blind man, that we continue to get more and more information, and there is a point of increasing light that says you have to make a decision. And that decision is an exchange between you and him, accepting what he offers. Well, the same principle is there for us who have made this decision. We follow him by first choosing, I am willing to submit to you no matter what you show me in my life. I want your way, not mine. Boy, I was a baby Christian in 1974. I was a junior at West Virginia University, and I was very interested in going to this presentation by Josh McDowell. He was a young man then, too. Josh McDowell, if you don't know, famous Christian speaker, famous Christian writer, especially in defending our faith, the evidence. He's written gobs of books about the evidence that God provides, the answers to the questions. Evidence Demands a Verdict is two of his volumes. Anyways. He had a three-part series, three nights in a row, on three different subjects. The third night was called Maximum Sex. And the first two nights were in the student union. What a shock at WVU. They needed to move the third night Maximum Sex talk to the Coliseum that seats 17,000 people. Well, I was particularly interested in the topic because I'd been dating a girl now for almost a year, and we were having sex. And yes, of course, my wife has my permit, or I have her permission to talk about this. And I couldn't shake the guilty conscience that what I was doing was wrong, because I was a Christian and I just had that sense. And I probably had read a few passages about fornication and whatnot. So knowing what McDowell knew about the Bible and the topic, I wanted to hear what the Bible had to say on this. So when the talk was over, I realized I can keep having sex with her. Oh, I'm not kidding. I felt what I had heard had justified that relationship. Because Josh McDowell wasn't clear? No, he's a phenomenal speaker, because he doesn't really know his Bible. Some things are really in black and white, and that is, and he was clear. The reason was because I went into that talk, I only wanted to hear what would justify what I wanted. And God said, all right, no light for you, Patch. And I had no light. I even went up and talked to him a little bit afterward. So I felt good about this relationship. I started to feel less good about premarital sex over the next four or five relationships afterwards, culminating in my first marriage ending in divorce, in part because of my lack of interest in intimacy, because of the damage I had brought on myself by not living that area out as God had commanded. And so in the spring of 84, I decided I will not have sex with anybody again until I am married to her, if I get remarried. So I took that piece of light and I was resolved that would happen, not happen, and it didn't. In the summer, early summer of 85, about a year later, through a variety of circumstances, God showed me that his love for me was complete, that I didn't need a relationship in marriage in order to be relationally secure, that had already been bought for me on the cross, An additional gift to forgiveness includes relational security. That core need that he gave me was fully filled by him. And I felt a sense of peace at that moment. I still wanted to get married. And I still dated. And I told God, if you don't want me to get married, I wouldn't mind you taking this desire away. We know what desire that is. And so, I met Chris 2 months after coming to that point of peace, after getting that greater understanding of God's love for me, that light had increased. And we were married 5 months after that. And in 5 days, we'll enjoy our 27th anniversary. So that's a kind of a progression of light that he's given me. Now, how do we get this light? Because he's not present. I'll move quick here. First, through his spirit, directly from his spirit. That first passage says, if I'm lifted up, and he's speaking of going up to the cross, I will draw all men to myself. If you're investigating Christ, he has drawn you here. And maybe you have experienced some tugs from him. This is his spirit working with you. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, he tells us who have a relationship with him and whose spirit indwells us, that through his spirit, we may know the things freely given to us. So his spirit sheds light on these truths. In prayer, he has another means by which we get increasing light. If you're investigating Christianity, have you been thinking today about what your bias is? If your bias is, I am willing, if he shows me enough evidence, I'll follow him. I'm not there yet, but I will. I can make that choice now. I'm willing to follow if he shows this to me. Tell him that in prayer, and he will reveal himself to you. And as Christians, really, it's no different. In prayer is where we chew on the light that he's given us in Scripture and directly. It's where we meditate on these truths, and his grace becomes more real to us. His word. The first teaching in this series was John connecting the dots between Jesus, the Word of God, and light. All three are there in the first 4 verses of John. And everybody, many people know Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. His word is what gives us this guidance as well. He gives us light through it, and his people do too. If somebody brought you here, if you're thinking about this Christianity thing, are you asking them questions? Are you asking the kind of questions? Don't be afraid of asking hard-hitting questions. If the person doesn't know the answer, they'll tell you, and they'll either help you find the answer, or you can come up here afterward, and if and when I don't know the answer, I'd be glad to direct you. I encourage you to pick up the book we offer guests about investigating Christianity, which has some of this evidence as well. If we do have a relationship with him, he wants to show his light through his people. How often are you open with people about what's going on in your life, the problems you have, the big decisions you need to make? See, if we have the bias of willing to bow to God, we will be opening up to people and asking these kind of questions. I'm shocked how often I am asked to pray for people's big decision or pray for a problem they're going through, and yet they're not asking for my advice. Being the shy, bashful guy I am, I give it anyways. How often do we go to the person who we know they're a Christian, but really they don't have the maturity and knowledge of his word to be able to integrate the various things in going on with you? And so we're not getting light because of who we go to. It may be because we're unwilling to bow. And we need constant light. I think it takes very little time for this light to be extinguished. We've got to continue to return it and recharge the batteries. opening ourselves to these various experiences. I found out about light last week. I had a mountaintop experience of a very different sort. I decided to hunt in a different spot, and I go about a mile back, but the thing that was different, this mountain is steep enough that on most of it, you have to hold on to trees to keep from falling. But there is a very tiny trail that kind of sidles up the edge of it, which I had no idea how to find because I'd never hunted that mountain before. But I decided not to go back my usual 2 miles, and so somebody gave me verbal instructions. I looked around in the woods. There were no road signs, so I had to go by his instructions. And I used my flashlight voraciously to find the beginning of that wee little trail he talked about, and I found it. I realized with the flashlight off, we had had about 3 inches of snow. It was almost a full moon, a little cloudy, but there was some ambient light, and I thought, you know what? I don't need the light. I can see. I saw and walked perfectly for 2 steps. Then I tripped over God knows what, and he does, and I found myself rocketing down that hill. I went about 30 feet bouncing over rocks and small branches, picked out a dark tree that I got my feet on and kind of caught myself. I kept that light on for the rest of my journey up to that spot. That light, what I thought I was capable of doing myself, I wasn't. I really wasn't. I'm not designed to see in the dark like that. We're not designed to live life apart from God's revelation. And often we begin our new relationship with Jesus by gobbling up these different resources and getting the light through all these different means. But then, you know, we pass enough classes and we know enough. Come to a teaching like this once, twice a week, and we think that's enough. And we become complacent. What we've really done is lost our sense of need. And so the Lord may allow a trip, a slip, even a few bruises and a tumble to remind us of the constant need that we have for him to give us the light through these means. God has blessed our church immensely. We have a deep appreciation for God's grace. We have a deep appreciation and application of these means of him showing his grace and showing his light. But we have to be jealous to grasp that light and never let it go. Every one of us who have a relationship with him. We have to initiate in these areas, and we have to expect him to initiate with us as well. And we have to be like the blind man who, because he knew Jesus, stood up to incredible persecution. He shared what Jesus had done, and he stood by his guns because the love that Jesus had for him was all he needed, no matter how others responded to him. And as we live that way, he is going to continue to reveal his light to us individually and as a church, I know, in the years to come.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.